We turn now to Exodus 16. Exodus 16. And they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, when we did eat bread to the full, for ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove, or if you will test them, whether they will walk in my law or no. So it shall come to pass that on the sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. Moses and Aaron said unto all the children of Israel, At even, when ye shall know that the Lord hath brought you out from the land of Egypt, and in the morning then ye shall see the glory of the Lord, for that he heareth your murmurings against the Lord. And what are we that ye murmur against us? And Moses said, This shall be when the Lord shall give you in evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, for that the Lord heareth your murmurings which ye murmur against him. And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. And Moses spake unto Aaron, saying unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, Come near before the Lord, for he hath heard your murmuring. Came to pass, as Aaron spake unto the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak unto them, saying, At even ye shall eat flesh, and in the morning ye shall be filled with bread, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God. Came to pass that even the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay round about the host. And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, It is manna. For they wist not what it was. Literally, you could have said, What is this? Rather than, It is manna, just simply manna, meaning, What is this? And Moses said unto them, This is the bread which the Lord hath given you. This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. Gather of it every man according to his eating, and omer for every man according to the number of your persons. Take ye up every man for them which are in his tents. And the children of Israel did so, and gathered some more, some less. And when they did meet it with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack, and they gathered every man according to his eating. Moses said, Let no man leave it of it till the morning. Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto Moses, but some of them left of it until the morning, and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was wroth with them. And they gathered every morning, every man according to his eating, and when the sun waxed hot, it melted. Came to pass that on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for one man, and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. And he said unto them, This is that which the Lord hath said, The tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake that which ye will bake today, and seeth that ye will seeth, and that which remaineth over lay up for you to be kept until the morning. And they laid it up till the morning, as Moses bade, and it did not stink, neither was there any worm therein. Moses said, eat that today, for today is a Sabbath unto the Lord. Today ye shall not find it in the field. 6 days ye shall gather it, but the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, in it there shall be none. And it came to pass that there went out some of the people on the seventh day for to gather, and they found none. And the Lord said unto Moses, telling him to say to the people, how long refuse ye to keep my commandment and my laws? See, for that the Lord hath given you the Sabbath therein, therefore he giveth you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. Abide ye every man in his place, let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. And the house of Israel called the name thereof manna, and it was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord commandeth. Fill an omer of it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread wherewith I have fed you in the wilderness when I brought you forth from the land of Egypt. And Moses said to Aaron, take a pot and put an omer full of manna therein. Lay it before the Lord to be kept for your generations, as the Lord commanded Moses. So Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. And the children of Israel did eat manna 40 years until they came to the land inhabited. They did eat manna until they came unto the borders of the land of Canaan. Now, an omer is the 10th part of an ephah. So how much is an ephah? About a half a bushel. And of that they could make each bread for the day. Text. Exodus 16, 1 through 31. The event of the wonder of manna takes place, of course, for the duration of the wilderness wanderings. And that's significant because the wilderness wanderings of Israel are simply a picture of the life of believers of the church in this world. Beginning, of course, with a deliverance from bondage, spiritual bondage. That was Egypt, was it not? The house of bondage represent what? Spiritual death. Think of the pyramids, just tombs. It's a place of spiritual death and of ungodliness. And God Almighty delivers his people from that bondage on the basis of the shed blood, the blood on the doorpost, believers and their children, and takes families from that bondage and sets them free. But he does that by taking them through what we call the Red Sea, by which baptism was signified, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We are baptized, not just water. The baptism has to do with the Holy Spirit who gives new life, newness of life. And a man, a person, then with the newness of life regenerated, is faced with this life as a pilgrim and a stranger. And whether his life is 4 years or 24 years or 40 years or 80 years, he has to pass through this life with its temptations, with its tests and trials, and then its temptations until he comes to what? The Jordan of life, representing the end of a man's life. And you know the spirituals crossing over Jordan, passing through death, over death, into the Beulah land, into Canaan, which is, of course, the picture of heaven. So the wilderness wanderings, the picture of our life, really, as a pilgrim and a stranger, as we are faced with this life and its tests and its trials, which Satan, of course, turns into temptations, just like the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, to test Adam and Eve and their obedience to him. And the devil comes and turns that test and trial into a temptation, and great was their fall with the consequences that followed. You understand, beloved, what we pass through is what is described by Moses in chapter 32 of Deuteronomy as a waste, howling wilderness. God found him, that is his Israel, his people, called here Jacob, the lot of his inheritance, found Jacob Israel in a desert land, and in the waste, howling wilderness, he led him about. He instructed him and kept him as the apple of his eye through the waste, howling wilderness of this life. We don't always look at this life as a waste, howling wilderness, of course, because we have such an abundance, do we not? We don't know what scarcity from the point of view of material things is, which is not to say we may not have various trials and tests and so on with who knows what sicknesses and diseases, but for the most part, an abundance of things. Who can call this a waste, howling wilderness? Well, from a physical, material point of view, not a waste, howling wilderness, beloved, but from a spiritual point of view, certainly what we would call is a waste, howling wilderness through which we must pass. The Lord God has promised to take us in safety through the trials and tests of this life. He doesn't promise us to take us around the tests and the trials, that we avoid the tests and trials, but he has promised to take us through these tests and those trials. And for that, beloved, we need what? A daily measure of grace. If in this life all we eat, all we feed on is bread and water, meat and who knows what else, in the end we perish, though we are well fed, and we will perish with our bellies full. In the whole of this world, beloved, it has nothing to offer us that will provide us with spiritual life or give us that will sustain spiritual life. From a spiritual point of view, we live in a waste, howling wilderness. We need more than what the world can offer or give us. We need something more. We need, in the end, what only God can give us. And what is it that God gives us? Well, it's represented here by this manna. This daily allotment of manna. In the end, representing not so much what, but who. Was found in who? In whom? Who else but Christ Jesus, the bread of life, and what's found in him. The question this morning, beloved, are you interested in? Do you desire? Do you want what is found in him and him alone? And do you avail yourself? Do we avail ourselves to it on a daily fashion? Because if we don't, we also will end up impoverished and really, in a sense, starving for the spiritual things that we need to sustain us in this life. And we will find we cannot deal with this life and what this faces us in the manner, the spiritual manner we ought. So lessons, beloved, lessons from this passage concerning what God alone can provide and in what and how we are to receive it and how we are certainly to seek it. Manna sent from heaven, I suppose one can say God's manna sent from heaven. A gracious response to a complaining, murmuring people. And then having a pedagogical purpose, in some ways I suppose I should have said plural purposes, but a pedagogical purpose, and pointing to that one true bread of life, and you know who he is. So, God's manna sent from heaven, and we see it as a gracious response to a complaining, undeserving people. The wonder of the wonder bread that came from heaven on a daily fashion during the wilderness wanderings is one of the great wonders in the whole of the scriptures. It ranks right up there with the flood passing through the Red Sea as the Red Sea opens left and right and they have a dry path through it with the sun and the moon standing still, with Christ multiplying the loaves and the fishes, with the resurrection of Lazarus and so on. We rank it up there with one of those great wonders that even the world is familiar with. Because number one, of course, it was a wonder that went on for 40 years during basically the whole of the wilderness wanderings. Bread falling from heaven 6 days a week, 12 months of the year for 40 years until they finally entered into the promised land. You turn to the book of Joshua and even mentions and when they went across and now the manna ceased to fall. But a miracle, a wonder that went on and on and on for 40 long years without fail. But number two underscored the importance of this miracle is where you find it scattered throughout the whole of the scriptures, in the writings of Moses, not only, but you find it in the Psalms where we sang concerning manna. We'll sing also another one that has some reference to the same wonder. You find it in the prophets. You find it in the gospel records. We're going to quote from the gospel records that Christ himself makes reference to it. Hebrews, you find reference to it. And then in the book of Revelation, even speaks of the hidden manna that he will give to those who hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches. So even referring manna from that point of view to something that is almost to be given us as a heavenly gift in the very last book of the Bible. So you find it referenced to this wonder throughout the whole of the scripture with its significance, both positive and negative. I mean negative from the point of view even of recounting it in connection with the sins of Israel. But also, of course, the importance of manna is underscored by considering to whom it points. And of course, it is simply a symbol of the true bread of life, Christ Jesus himself. We'll go to John 6 towards the conclusion of the sermon when he says, I am that bread from heaven, the bread of life. Moses gave you bread from heaven, and your fathers did eat that bread, and they perished in the wilderness. But I am the true bread. So representing Christ as well in a very special way as the bread of life. But also what's so interesting is that though it represents Christ himself on the seventh day, it didn't fall, which raises a question. If it is a great picture of Christ, you would think that on the seventh day it would fall in great abundance to represent Christ. But no, God says this great symbol and picture of Christ is not going to fall on the seventh day. And the question is why? You would almost think have it all fall on the seventh day and they could gather up a whole week's supply and then live off what they had gathered up on the seventh day and then go through the 6 days taking from the food that they had gathered on that seventh day. But God says, nope, not going to send it on the seventh day, even though it is the great picture of Christ, the true bread of life. Why does he not send it on that seventh day? Want to get to that too at the conclusion of the sermon. But all these things, you see, to underscore the importance of the symbol itself. That said, there's something striking in the passage when you read it. And the first thing that strikes one as you read the passage is that this is the first time you have reference to the seventh day as a special day of worship. Do not say this is the first time patriarch may have worshipped on the seventh day, but this is the first reference to the commandment to keep the Sabbath day. Sinai will come in a month or so, then will be the fourth commandment. During the 400 years of captivity, they did not, of course, they were not permitted, not captivity, the 400 years of bondage in Egypt, they were not permitted to keep the Sabbath day. They worked 7 days a week, as you know. But here, strikingly enough, you have a commandment that pertains to the seventh day and the keeping of the Sabbath day. And then, as we have said, no bread falling on that particular day. And then why not? Again, something that has to be answered. But let's notice, beloved, that Jehovah God does not simply rain manna from heaven as they begin their journey. He waits. They first exhaust their supply from Egypt because, of course, they had loaded up some food before they left Egypt, and it sustained them for a few weeks, a month or so. And God waits until finally they run out of that provision and they have to turn to Him for provisions before He rains manna down from heaven. Why? Why does He wait to rain manna down from heaven rather than just sending it right from the beginning, a week or so into their travels, and they wake up and there it is, and Moses explains what they are to do. But nonetheless, He waits. And of course, He waits, of course, because He wants to find out how they are going to turn to Him. Are they going to turn to Him in prayer and supplication and petition prayerfully? Or are they going to turn to Him in a complaining and a murmuring way? You have here a test, you see, a test of their very character. The question is, how much faith did they have? I put it that way because you understand when there is this complaining in the nation, it's not just the unbelieving carnal. The majority of the nation, it turns out, was unbelieving and carnal, but there was also a spiritual element and remnant. And they also, every evidence is that they also joined in this complaining and this murmuring, those who were believers. And the Lord is going to use this to discover to themselves, I'm going to put it this way, how much faith they had. Was it a strong faith or a weak faith? How much faith they had. You remember Christ in the Gospels when He says to His disciples who certainly had faith, O ye of little faith. How many times did He say to His own disciples, O ye of little faith? When He arises on the first day of the week and they won't believe that the women saw the angels or that Mary Magdalene actually saw Christ, He says, He upbraids them, we read in the Gospel, for their unbelief. And then, of course, you have doubting Thomas, who simply says, I will not believe until I see Him with my own eyes. And Christ says to him, be not faithless, but believing. Believers too, beloved, can be weak of faith, and our faith, as far as it governing our life, almost non-existent. And so God is going to use this. He waits. He waits till they run out of their food. Use this, you see, to teach them concerning themselves and concerning Himself, and also to reveal to them their need for stronger, deeper faith. Like a teacher, a wise teacher, perhaps in a high school, teaching chemistry. They get into the season away, ways, and he giving notes and so on and lecturing, and he soon realizes that they're kind of just going through the motions. They're just writing things down, but they're not really paying such close attention, and they're not really trying to absorb what they are being taught. So he says on Friday at the end of the class, this is the assignment, this chapter, and we'll pick it up here Monday, and we'll discuss it Monday. Maybe it has to do with the periodic table and the symbols for various elements and the molecular weight of this and that. And it comes Monday, and they sit down again at their desks, and he says, close your books, take out a piece of paper, pen, we're going to have a quiz. And up goes a murmuring, up it goes, you didn't tell us we're going to have a quiz, we were going to, have to be marked on something. Here's the quiz. Give me the first five symbols in the periodic table and their molecular weight. That's question one. And then he goes on for 10 more questions and hand in your papers. And he marks them, and lo and behold, these are students who basically have a 3.5 and above because they're college prep, and here they are, what we call C's and D's. They're down in the two level and so on. Is he surprised? No, he's not surprised. But he surprised them, and they have to learn about themselves, and he says, now, from now on, when I say, get ready and study a chapter, you better be ready for the next class, because I may just do this again, to find out whether you're preparing yourselves or not. And so, beloved, God, as a teacher of his people, and in the interest of what we call the sanctifying process, puts his people to this test. He waits with the sending of the food until only he can provide for them, and then to find out just how they're going to respond to this test, through this trial that faces them. They're believers, but even as believers, they do not pass the test. Just as with ourselves, beloved. You say you're a believer. I believe you're a believer. How do you show your belief? What do you believe concerning the Holy Scriptures? Well, I believe it's the Word of God. I believe it's inspired from chapter 1 of Genesis right to the end of Revelation, infallible, inspired, holy word of God. Wonderful, wonderful. Now here's the test. Here's the question. Are you living according to it? Are you listening to its instruction? Are you obeying its ordinances and its precepts? That's the great question, isn't it? Does it speak to you? And is it governing your life? Well, that's another matter, a man may say. Beginning perhaps with the call to prayer and a regular life of prayer and devotions. And we are giving it a lick and a promise. It has become a bit of a formality because we're busy people, We have a lot to do. We begin each day. Do we have even time to sit down and pray and meditate and so on? We have to be off about our business, don't we? When we have some time, we'll give it another look and a promise. And as we do it, our mind is elsewhere. And we expect to be strong in the faith and live in a very spiritual way. Who are we fooling, beloved? Who are we fooling? We are believers, all right? But what kind of believers at the moment? Well, I'm a good doctrinal believer. Because when it comes to doctrine, I can slay the Arminians hip and thigh. I'm like Samson with the jawbone of an ass, and I can go through with arguments, and you just watch their arguments fall. I'm strong in doctrinal argumentation. Wonderful. What about the delightful Delilahs? What are you and I doing with the delightful Delilahs that face us in this life? Well, that's another matter with this various or that various sin and weakness in my life, you see. That's what this word is getting at. Not simply that we believe this and that, and we can tell you what the truth is. but are we being governed by what we believe? And is it showing in our life? And that's what God, you see, was taking place here, and why God was withholding food from them, so that they had to turn to Him for provision. But how? With what spirit? And in what way? In the way of prayer and of trust and of supplication? Or in the way of complaining and murmuring? And you know as well as I do, as the passage points out, it's anything but in a prayerful way. You would think God, having proved to them His power and His glory in their deliverance from Egypt and the way of the Red Sea and so on, they would turn to Him in prayer and supplication. What's beyond this God? Nothing is beyond this God. And yet, they don't turn to Him by prayer and supplication in humility. It's with complaint, isn't it? It's with the lifting of the fist, and they march off to Moses with the depth of their complaint. And what a complaint it is, of course. You've led us into this wilderness to die. Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. Notice, by the hand of the Lord, they dare to say in verse 3. We'd rather be back in Egypt by the flesh pots. At least there we had bread to eat. Remember, it's the house of bondage. It's slavery. Their firstborn are under threat of being slain even by Pharaoh. And yet, we'd rather be in Egypt. As long as our bellies are full, whoever fills our belly, well, He's the one who's worthy of our what? Our allegiance. Take us back, as it were, to spiritual death. The way of spirit. Imagine a man in spiritual life saying, well, if the Lord can't take care of me physically, material, and so on, I have to be tested and tried. I don't even care about Christianity. You can have Christianity. You can have God. I want to go back where I have a belly full. Whoever fills my belly, that's the one I'm going to vote for. That's my God, as though it's a matter of politics. And they say to Moses, you're the one who's done it. And Moses says, no, I'm not the one who led you here. You're not complaining to me. You're not calling into question my adequacy. You're called into question the Lord God's adequacy. In fact, you are calling the God who has done you only good as one who is now doing you evil, as though He is guilty of evil by not having given you this food to eat, as yet and you had not even prayed to Him and turned to Him in supplication. So you have this brazenness, which amounts almost to a blasphemy, because you get the impression, well, they say it, we'd rather be in Egypt, which is, of course, representing the bondage unto the evil one. We'll take Satan if he can give us food. Whoever fills our belly, that's our Lord. As if that's salvation. And so you have this murmuring and this complaining. And now, what's so striking about the passage is God's response. Don't miss that, beloved. Here they come with these bold, audacious accusations and charges calling into question God's own goodness and wisdom and power, saying we wish we had died in Egypt. We just as soon die in what? Unbelief and death, as long as our bellies are full. And what does He do? Well, He sends down thunderbolts and the angels come in their glory and they just simply smite the people and destroy them from the face of the earth. That's what you think He would do. Send a plague upon them. But that's not what He does. He doesn't send a plague upon them. And He says, call their leaders to you, Moses, and inform them that I'm going to feed them. And make all these charges against God, His wisdom and His goodness. And by implication, simply dismisses power. And He says, I'm going to feed them day by day now. First He sends the quail. Now, this is not when they eat the quail and they die with a quail between their teeth. That's on the other side of Sinai. Here they eat the quail and they live. And then they wake up in the morning and there's this white stuff on the ground that they're going to be able to gather. And they're going to be able to eat that will fill their belly and sustain them for the rest of their wilderness, wandering. The goodness of God they loved, the graciousness of God, the mercies of God upon this complaining people. Because, I say again, it's not simply the carnal and the unbelieving who are here. This has gone through the camp, and even the believing and the spiritual have got caught up in this and have joined that motley mob, as it were, with their complaints and their accusations. And God in His unbelievable mercy, it must be believed, of course, but it's almost unbelievable. Who would believe it except it's written here, black and white, this is how he responds. And this is our God, and we ourselves remember that, don't we, how long-suffering and patient He is with us. We go back to our origins, of course. We're all by nature and our origins rebels. And yet God says concerning such a people what did we read in Deuteronomy chapter 32, the apple of my eye. We should be as the apple of His eye. While we were yet sinners and rebels, Christ died for us. I will provide for you the bread from heaven and the manna of life, that in the end you may live. The grace and mercy of this wonder-working Jehovah God, gracious beyond words. And then we pause and ask, and how shall we repay Him for being gracious beyond words? By just simply drifting through life spiritually in kind of a spiritual indifference? Or shall we render Him service and seize upon the means whereby we can be instructed in and strengthened in this call to holy service and gratitude? So He sends the manna, and it comes in a good supply, of course. They wake up in the morning, and it's like dew upon the grass, and the sun comes up, and it hoarfrost, the dew, as it were, evaporates, and this white coriander seed that's left behind, and they go out as families, and they have their little buckets, and they pick it up as though they're picking up berries, I guess, and then they will be able to bake it, or they'll be able to seize it, boil it, and make various kinds of food from it. And that's going to take place 6 days a week. On the seventh day, it will not fall. And they are to pick up enough for every day. And on the sixth day, double, of course, for this Sabbath day. It's interesting that if you turn to the Psalms and to Psalm 74, it speaks of it in the terms of being as angels' food. Got to get to the right psalm. And they go out. You see here, 78:24. He rained down manna upon them to eat, and gave them even the corn of heaven. Men did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the full. Angels' food. Not because angels need food and angels eat manna, but because, of course, it came from heaven and was a wonder. And it was that which would enable them, of course, to go to the promised land. So it's a wonder bread to sustain them with all the nutrients that they need. And it falls, as we have said, 6 days a week. And it was fall for 40 long years. You believe that, right? That this miracle actually happened. This is true historical fact. Because there are many today, you know, in the church world and teaching in seminaries who call this whole thing into question. Whether you actually could have such a thing that would fall at least for 40 long years and just 6 days a week, and then on the seventh day, without fail, didn't fall. There are those who have attached to their name Christian, or at least that was in their origin. I was a student in one of those colleges back in my day, and we had to have a religion course or two, and they go over biblical history and biblical things. And of course, it was the wonders like this that were called into question. The professors back then didn't quite dare simply say, we don't really believe these things. They just called them into question. Here, read this book, read this right here. And it's probably an explanation for what happened in some kind of a naturalistic way, because there are in that area these acacia trees who have certain kinds of blossoms with seeds. And if there's a good strong wind during a certain time, the flowers can begin to fall and the wind can blow them around. You could have all the stuff on the ground. You could pick them up and eat the seeds for a little while. Then, of course, over time, when someone wrote the book of Exodus, Moses maybe, but later as well, they would edit it. And then one thing that happened maybe for a few days, they find these blossoms on the ground that you could eat, becomes a little bit enlarged, you have a legend, and finally they decided, well, it must happen for 40 long years. And so the story grows and grows, and that's what you find in the scriptures. And so, of course, they simply dismiss it as the great wonder of God, not angels threw from heaven, something that was grown on the trees in the area, and a wind took at their feet for a little while. And they want to call themselves believers, beloved. That's not faith. What they are trying to do, of course, is to make the Bible believable for unbelievers, so it doesn't require any faith, not only in the scriptures, but in a wonder-working God. And let no man think, as he calls into question the wonder of manna from heaven over 40 years, that he can call himself a true believer. Because the foundation and the rock of faith, beloved, is the greatest wonder of all. That there was a Son of Man who was the Son of God at the same time, born of a virgin. Not simply from some unknown man, but from a virgin. Don't tell me you can dismiss all these lesser wonders and you're still going to believe the greatest wonder of all, which is the bedrock of one's faith. God became man and dwelt among us. And then there's the blood atonement as well. All those things, beloved, by those who deny these other wonders have been dismissed. Finally, even to Christ Jesus himself as the Son of God, a great teacher. Listen to him. But atonement? You got to make your own way. It's faith, beloved, as a child to receive this wonder as it's written. To trust the Lord's word, and then trusting the Lord's word, trusting the wonder-working God. Because if you don't have faith in this wonder-working God, beloved, you may make all the kind of confession you want, and you're going to perish in a waste, howling wilderness in the end without this God and apart from eternal life. It's eternal life that's given to us in the way of faith. And we experience it as well in its joy in the way of hearkening, being governed by God's word. And so, God in his great mercy, though he's dealing with a murmuring, complaining people, rains upon their heads this wonder bread, this manna, and they may live. It has a pedagogical purpose, as I said. Pedagogical has to do simply with the instruction of those who have a childlike faith. Pediatrics having to do with children, well, here's instruction, beloved. He will instruct us as children. What's the instruction of the passage, if you will? Well, one may say God dealt with Israel this way in order to underscore his glory, that he's that kind of a wonder-working God. And that certainly is true, as you read here in verse 12. I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak to them, you shall eat, and ye shall be filled with food, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God. In verse 6 it says that even ye shall know that the Lord hath brought you out of the land of Egypt. And so, by this wonder, of course, he underscores his power. He's able to do this. out of nowhere, as it were. Manna on the ground. What is this? What is this? Well, this is what provided for you by God in a daily fashion, 6 days of the week, and year after year after year. What is too hard for this Jehovah God? But there's more to it than simply to underscore his power, that he is the God who is the wonder-working God. It is also, as we have been saying, to test them. As God says in verse 4, the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day that I may prove them, test them, whether they shall walk in my law or not. You see, God is going to discover for them where they're at in their faith, whether they will trust him when they have to pick that up day by day, and whether they will obey him when he puts upon them these restrictions, these requirements. Because he doesn't just simply send this manna, but he sends the manna and then says it's going to come just for 5 days, enough for that day. And just pick up enough for that day. Don't try to get more as well for the next day, because if you have that manna in your tent the next day, it's going to rot. On the sixth day, you better gather double, because it's not going to fall on the seventh day. So are you going to obey the Lord God in picking up just enough for one day in a dance for 5 days, and then on the sixth day, double for the seventh? There's restrictions and those requirements to test them, whether they will trust God to give them manna the next day for 5 days, and then whether they obey God to gather double and not to receive it on the seventh day. And so the manna falls. And they go out. What in the world is this? Manna. What is it? And they watch. There's an evaporation. They pick up the seed. They take it into their tents. They must have crushed it and so on. They bake it. And it has the taste of honey. That's actually pretty good tasting stuff. But, of course, there are those who say, this is probably a one-time affair. We better pile it up. And so they don't just simply take an omer. They probably go try to take an ephah, half a bushel. In the morning, of course, what do they find? That it's rotting. There's a unholy stench in their tents. And to their great embarrassment, they have to carry this stuff out and dump it someplace. But as the saying goes, beloved, their sin has found them out, hasn't it? Which is a reminder to ourselves. Sin has a way of finding us out. We think we may have done something secretly. We'll put it in our tent. Who knows about it? But sin has a way, if you persist in it, of coming to light. And there has to be an acknowledgement of the sin. And then hopefully learning from it, that we now go in the way of obedience and do not simply doubt God. And we keep his word rather than trying to find ways around his word and disobeying. Sin, beloved, carries with it in the end its own stench, even if fellow brother doesn't know it. The Lord smells the odor, and it's not pleasant to him. We need cleansing by the blood of Christ and resolution unto godliness. But that's not the end of Israel and its sin, of course, because the other part of the commandment is, on the sixth day, take double, because it's not going to fall on the seventh day. And sure enough, there are those who said, we've had the stench in our tent once. We're not going to have the stench in our tent twice. It's fallen for 6 days. It's going to fall the seventh day. They get up in the morning on the seventh day, and there is no manna. And, of course, they have to complain about that a bit as well, because they're going to have to go hungry. And the Lord says, how long do I have patience with this people? And we read that Moses was angry with them. Human nature, beloved. A reminder of human nature, our own included, how prone we are this way. When it comes to the word, the word says, this is what your calling is, and our inclination is to sidestep it. It says, this, refrain from this. Well, that's what we have appetite for and desire for, the things that are forbidden. Human nature, beloved, and it shows itself here in Israel. And there are, of course, consequences as a result. But especially, notice that they are not to gather it on the Sabbath day. And that raises the question, why not gather this on the Sabbath day? Is it a picture of Christ himself? What would be more appropriate than to gather up manna as a picture of the bread of life on the Sabbath day? But God says no. And if we were to ask our children, why were they not to gather it on the Sabbath day, I think most of our children would be able to say, well, in part it certainly has to be because of the fourth commandment, thou shalt not do any work on the Sabbath day. Not to do that which pertains to this body and our own physical well-being, as it were, on the Sabbath day, to maintain our body by labor and by work, but to set that aside to focus on what? Well, the spiritual, that which has to do with the soul. And the simple reality is, of course, if we fail to keep this commandment, which is the fourth commandment in the New Testament sense of the Lord's Day, and we work for our bread during the Lord's Day instead, we may have full cupboards and refrigerators and who knows what else, but there's going to be a famine of the word. There's going to be a spiritual starving, beloved. There's going to be angels' food that we neglect and forget, and it's going to affect the whole of our life during the rest of the week if we begin to tamper with the Lord's Day and the keeping of the Lord's Day and using it for what it's meant to be used for, having to do with what? Feeding on the bread of life. God is not mocked. You put aside this good commandment and there are consequences, and you see it, beloved, in the way of apostasy as they neglect the bread of life in the interest of manna of the world, and there is a famine and a spiritual famine in their midst. God keep us from such. But there's also this, isn't there, why they were not to gather up manna on the Sabbath day? Because in the end, manna was not salvation. Manna in the end did not sustain them spiritually. And that brings us to a well-known text, doesn't it? The one you find in Deuteronomy chapter 8, when Moses says to Israel, God humbled you and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knowest not, neither did thy fathers know, to make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. We don't live by bread only, not by manna either. It's bread. It wasn't salvation, beloved. It pictured spiritual things, but in the end it was just bread. There's something more important than bread if a man will live, is there not? And that has to do, of course, with Christ himself. And so the removal of manna on the Sabbath day so that they could reflect on the deeper reality in the end who sustained them. What sustained them wasn't manna. In the end, what sustained them was God and the Word of God. And that's what they had to feast on. You will be sustained in your spiritual life, then feast on God's Word. Study it, reflect on it, digest it, think about it, and then put it to use, beloved, in the life that you and I live. We live by the Word of God as it comes from the mouth of God, as we have it here and is expounded to us. In the end, this points, of course, to Christ himself. Christ himself makes that plain, does he not? In the gospel record in John chapter 6. He has just performed the miracle of the multiplication of loaves and fishes. He has gone back to the other side of the sea. And he begins to expound. And the Pharisees are there. And they want to find fault even with the miracle because Christ says, I am the bread of life. And you must live out of me and by me. And they want to dismiss Christ Jesus, of course, as sent down from heaven as the very Messiah and the Son of God. And they want to magnify Moses and manna over this Christ Jesus. You're not even as great as Moses, because they said, Moses gave us manna from heaven. And Jesus says, you don't even understand your own history, because Moses did not give you manna from heaven. Verily I say to you, verse 32, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven. It was God who gave them the bread. Moses didn't give them the bread. Or as Christ says, the bread that I multiplied came from my fingers. I created that bread. I'm greater than Moses. God gave you the manna. I created the bread that I gave to the multitude. But more than that, I am the bread of life. I am the one that giveth life unto the world. My Father giveth you that true bread from heaven, and that's me. I am the bread that cometh. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. Living out of Christ, beloved, as the bread of life, day by day. Remember, the manna fell morning by morning. We need Christ, the bread of life, morning by morning. As you face this world, beloved, tomorrow morning, with its temptations, with its tests, with its trials, husbands, fathers, Christians, to do so in accordance with the word of God, as Christ said to Satan in the wilderness, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of the Lord. It is written, it is written, it is written. But to say that, beloved, to the devil, you better know what's written. To live by that word as fathers, husbands, men in the world, mothers in the home, wives, as young people facing with temptation, to know what is written that you may withstand temptation and continue to what? Represent Jehovah God and Christ Jesus, whom you confess, beginning on the first day of the week, our Sabbath, to be fed and to pray. Pray, Lord, feed us week by week, and God be thanked, you are, by God's good provision, and beloved, continue to use this day properly to glorify his name and to be able to live and be governed by his word. Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks, for good instruction from thy word, lessons from history. May we lay them to heart and give evidence that we are Christ and desire to live out of him, and by every word that proceeds from thy mouth, which is his mouth as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Two hundred ninety-two. I'm going to sing stanzas 1, 3, and 4. 1, 3, and 4. 292.